We appreciate the presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. It's good to be here and to contemplate spiritual things that will help us as we try to live righteous lives on the earth. And as we think about our own demise and our forthcoming death and eternity that's going to face all of us. The lesson is entitled, If a Man Die. If a man die, and it comes from the lips of Job in Job chapter 14. If you have your Old Testament, I wish you would turn there just for a moment. And I want us to think about something Job said in this chapter. He starts off this section by saying, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now, of course, those expressions have added emphasis if you realize that Job is suffering at the time he says it. It's not that he's at a feast at one of his son's houses as they're celebrating something. But out of the agony of his body and spirit, he says that. It's true, but still, there's added significance when you think about what you would say when you hurt, and you hurt a lot. You don't tend to, dwell on lighthearted things. You tend to think about how badly I'm feeling, how things have gone, and I don't like this situation. When you come down to verse 12, but notice what he says though. This is a little bit hopeful in a way. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Now that's a little bit encouraging in a way, but it's not very elaborative. You wonder what all he was thinking at the time he said that. But now come down to verse 14. And here's the title of our lesson. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my release should come. Till my release should come. Now hop over to chapter 19 and verse 25. 19 and verse 25. Now this is more hopeful. But as for me, I know that my vindicator or my redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day, or at last he will stand upon the earth. Now you remember a few weeks ago when I preached that sermon called The Wisdom of Elihu? And I said that none of these speeches recorded in Job are inspired speeches. Now the record when Job writes this book, it's inspired. But at the time that the back and forth is going on between him and his three friends and then later Elihu, the three friends say some things that are very wrong. Job himself will say a few things that he admits later he shouldn't have said. Elihu is the only one in the book that doesn't really need to apologize for anything that he says. He's sort of there standing in for God in the conversation. But here, in this passage, he says something remarkably that's... And you wonder, well, if he's not inspired when he was saying these things, then how did he know that? And that makes me think of these passages that crop up in Scripture every now and then where somebody will say that I did this by revelation, or Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, but what God told him is not recorded explicitly. Paul says, I went up to the feet, to the thing at the circumcision conference at Jerusalem, Galatians 2. He said, I went up by revelation. Well, we don't have any account of God's telling him to do that. But I think of passages like that, when you have a situation where a man's not speaking by inspiration, but he is receiving revelations. And I have to think right here, until I can do any better, Job has gotten some information from God about what is going to come to pass long after Job leaves the earth. It seems to me that God has at least clarified just a little bit to Job, and saying that his vindicator or his redeemer is going to come finally one day in the latter days, and he's going to come to the earth. That's the only way Job could have known that. That's the only way that he could, couldn't he? At least that's the best I can do. But it's a very hopeful passage. And you put that in with these other passages, it's just like he's getting glimpses and insights in his Gentilism with regard to things that have to do with the immortality of a man's soul. You see, we're still in the fight, in this war between good and evil, over the nature of man. And the nature of man, of course, in Scripture and in reality out here in the world, is tied to God. And if you live your life without God, then you have to have a distorted view of the nature of man. And you may give up on a lot of things. Of course you give up on the nature of your spirit, and atheists do. You're just a computer. You're just a computer that works, but there's no spirit in you. You're just like a computer. Your brain, you're not mine. And so you look at life that way. And so that means there goes accountability. And that means I have to decide for myself what it is I'm going to do, how I'm going to occupy my time on this earth for a little while, because I'm going off like my dog into oblivion. And that's the way you have to look at it. One scientist said he didn't want there to be a God. He said, I don't want the world to be like that. Now imagine that. I don't want to be accountable. I don't want to have to face a creator, a maker, a judge. I don't want my situation to be like that. How do you want it to be? Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. God had to give him some help along that line, so that there was just a little bit of balance somewhere that he could handle the suffering that he experienced. In the New Testament, turn right quickly to Acts chapter 23. When Paul stands before his critics and before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23 and verse 6, Paul would say, in effect, you know, why am I in custody? Why do the Jews bring me in here? What is the controversy all about? If you could summarize what the basic issue is between me and my nation, what does it come down to? But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. Go over to chapter 24 and verse 21. It comes up again. Start in verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question before you this day. Now there Paul gives us a crucial, inspired summation of what the whole thing is about. It comes down to whether or not a man is going to rise again from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a fine way of putting it? And of course the Sadducees said we're not, and the Pharisees said we were, and Paul had been up according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And there will certainly be a resurrection. The Old Testament taught that, and it did. Now, if a man die, I want to make several points here. I don't know if I'll get them all in today or not. Maybe we will. This point, how could Sadducees be Sadducees? In the light of the Old Testament that they had, how could a Sadducee be that dumb? Well, how can people today that have Bibles on every hand be so dumb regarding the gospel? Because people don't consult. People don't read. People don't meditate. People don't think. They don't study. It's a lot of that because people don't necessarily want to know. But regardless of the whys and wherefores, our world hadn't gotten any better. It's just that we're in a different relationship with God. We're not a covenant nation. The United States is not. But even those in covenant relation with God didn't always study their scriptures. Jesus would say in Matthew 22 to some Jews, "You are not knowing the scriptures." Well, plenty of Americans know not their Bible. And I'm afraid more and more Christians are becoming like that too. They don't know their scriptures or their Bible. But I will say this about ignorance of the resurrection with regard to the Old Testament. The doctrine of resurrection was not an elaborately discussed doctrine in the Old Testament. Now you have to know that if you've gone through and paid attention as you've read the Old Testament several times. You never come across a treatise on the resurrection. It's not like in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 15. We have a whole section of Scripture discussing the resurrection. You don't have that in the Old Testament. You do have several scattered passages. They're not all on page 2. They're on several different passages, in passages, scattered throughout the Scriptures. And when the mention is made, it's not then further elaborated. Isn't that something? Now, you can still understand the point, and you ought to get the point if you read the book, you read the information, but as contrasted with New Testament legislation, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of resurrection, though it is taught, it is minimally expressed and never elaborately discussed. That's a major difference between the way God wanted the Old Testament written and the way that He wanted the New Testament too. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, one of the fundamentals of the faith is doctrine concerning resurrection. We need to go on beyond the fundamentals, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works, you know, and faith toward God, and teaching of baptism, resurrection of the dead. So we've got to go on. Now we're all taught that. The Old Testament taught it, the New Testament taught it, and it is a fundamental of the gospel of Christ. Now go over, if you will, to Psalm 49. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Psalm 49. Now this is a beautiful passage referring to this concept. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Notice what the psalmist says. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave," or Sheol, "for he shall receive me." Now that's an interesting passage. You don't find a whole lot like that in the Old Testament, but you do have that. And in Psalm 16 verse 10, David had said that God would not leave his soul unto Hades, nor allow his flesh to see corruption. And Peter on Pentecost said, David's cemetery, he's in the cemetery, his body is right over here. He died, his body saw corruption. But he said that, but what did he mean? And he said he was talking about Jesus Christ. So you do have some passages that will all indicate the resurrection of Christ and somebody other than Jesus. But there are not a whole lot of them there. And so if you're just scattered, you know, and you read here and you go here and you don't follow through much, and my goodness, you could actually become a Sadducee. Well, you know, we had a civil state and we've had wars and we've had kings, and it just looks like that the godly life is the life that you just live here and now, and then that's it. You know, Paul would say, regarding a concept like that, if there's no resurrection, you might as well be a heathen. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's as good a way to live as any. If there's no accountability, there's no immortality, there's no resurrection, It doesn't make any sense to be a Sadducee or a denier of the resurrection. Number two, we do have a case of resurrection in the Old Testament. An instance, an example in 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll not take the time to read the account, but we've all heard and we grew up in Bible class learning about the Shunammite woman. The Shunammite woman was this very great, well, she was a large woman, heavyset woman. And she and her husband had a dwelling place that was on the route that Elisha and his servant Gehazi would use in traveling. And she would see him going by, and she said to her husband one day that we ought to just fix up a room or a place for the prophet. That's a man of God. And we need to help him, give him a place to spend the night. And so they did that. She did that. Her husband did that. And Elisha wanted to know, well, how can I help you? And she turned down what he first offered. And Gehazi said to her, well, she doesn't have a son and her husband is old. And Elisha said, that's it. We'll do that. So he said, next year about this time, you're going to have a child. Imagine that. A Shunammite. And then she gives birth. But then the child grows up. And one day at harvest time, he's out in the field and he says, oh, my head. And he dies. Maybe a stroke or something like that, but his head's killing him and then he dies. And then word comes to Elisha. You know, she goes to see him. I didn't ask for that son. Did I get a son just to lose him? And Elisha goes back and restores the son to life. Now that's a very unusual thing. But we do have an Old Testament example of someone who was raised from the dead. You know, God was very selective in all of this and how He demonstrated His power. Jesus would comment on that very principle in Luke 4 at Nazareth when He preached one day. When He talked to them about something from Isaiah that pointed to Jesus. But he would talk about the fact, verses 25 and 26, there were many widows in the days of Elijah. And God just sent Elijah to one. That was the widow of Zarephath. During this famine period, there were many widows at that period. And Elijah just was sent to one. I'm simply saying that the point is made in Old Testament times, God was very selective about who saw a miracle and the nature of the miracle. And He certainly was selective about anybody's being raised from the dead. Number three, even though the concept of resurrection is not elaborated on in the Old Testament, faithful people of God accepted the concept. So, they either were reading Scripture and reading passages that talked about it, or they were reflecting upon their own spirit, or Gentiles might have thought about the past and oral tradition that had been handed down from the time of Noah and all of that, and Cain, and how that God holds a man responsible on the earth and things of that sort. How many individuals received particular revelations regarding certain things, we're not told. But evidently, God's not talking a lot to the Gentiles according to Romans 2, 14 and 15. What I'm saying is, even though from Genesis to Malachi, the concept of resurrection is not discussed in detail, rarely mentioned, people that were faithful to God accepted the concept of the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrews writer will talk about the fact that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He talks about how the Jews entered Canaan's happy land. But he said that wasn't the ultimate rest. That wasn't the ultimate rest. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. We talked about it in Bible class this morning. People like Abraham, Noah, Joseph, Jacob, people like that. They had faith in God. And they looked for the city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for He had prepared for them a city. They were looking for what is available, and that's beyond the grave. You get to a very complex point in all of this. But so far, so good. In trying to ferret all of this out, the faithful people in Old Testament times believed in the resurrection from the grave. When they buried their dead, they didn't have all the questions answered, and they certainly didn't have Jesus Christ and His incarnation to compare anything to. They didn't know about the resurrection of Christ in detail coming later. So they had to comprehend as best they could, and they could reflect upon themselves. I wrote an article, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago, I can't remember, where I was trying the best I could to tie the way that you can reflect upon your own nature and understand God, seeing that God exists. I can get clued in to my own immortality by reflecting upon my spirit and where my mind goes, where my mind is. I can, you know, go beyond time, go back to Adam, go back to creation. In my mind, I can. I can in my body. But I can in my mind, I can go back to that way. I can project myself and just imagine by imagination what it's going to be like 25 years from now, 100 years from now. You can read books and go into all kinds of places. Africa, Russia. You can travel. How do you do that? How is that possible? You're made in the image of God. I'm telling you, there are clues by your nature as to how God is and that He is. And the Gentiles, they didn't have a book. They didn't have a Bible. But they had a memory and they had history. And there were traditions and oral things handed down. And for a long, long time, people could think about what it was that Noah faced and what it was that happened to Cain. What it was that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those kinds of stories no doubt were told. In John 11:24, you remember when Jesus went over to His friend's house at Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when Martha came out to meet Him as He was nearly there, and she's just so sorrowful. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now I know you can do what you want to do. And so He starts talking to her about resurrection. Resurrection. I know He'll die. I know He'll come up at the resurrection at the last day. How did she know that? But that's a point she made. She's a faithful Jew. I know He's going to arise at the resurrection at the last day. That's our point right here. Faithful people of God in the Old Testament times, and she's still living under the law right here. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. All right? The Jews had Scripture on it. John 20, verse 9. Now, number 4. Jesus taught that the resurrection concept was taught in the Old Testament, at least by implication. Now, He knows about these other passages that explicitly will mention it, but it's not discussed. But on one occasion, when He's into it with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, and these Sadducees are just discounting the resurrection because they can't figure out, you know, how women are going to get along in the resurrection if they've all been married to the same man on the earth, one at a time. The law said that a man who dies without any seed, his brother, if he lives in the area, should take up his wife and raise seed to his dead brother. Now that was their law. And they said, now Lord, here's an example. Here's a problem. Here's a case where the woman's husband died and a brother took her, but he died before they had any kids, and then another one took her, and another one, and another one. They all died, and finally, you got these 7 brothers in the resurrection with this woman. Now, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, in effect, you ignorant people, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they're not married nor given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Isn't that incredible how he knew all that? How he could wrap them so easily? But these are Sadducees, because I just can't get it figured out. Well, I tell you, I can't get it figured out either. But that does not implicate the facts. It does not destroy the knowledge of the truth with regard to the claim for the resurrection of the spirit and the spiritual body of man. So in Matthew 22, 23 through 33, Jesus, he says, how does it do that? At the burning bush in Exodus 3, Moses stood there before that bush. And God, from the bush, said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at the very time that God said that, all three of those men had been long dead. And then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And somehow, you see, Jesus is saying that immortality implies resurrection. That's the more complex part. And that's what the Pharisees can't understand. Now the Sadducees. So he says, in that passage, Exodus 3, resurrection was taught by implication, because when God said what he said, those men were dead. But number two, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, then if he's God of the living, they're still living, then that implies there has to be a resurrection. That last point is something that is not quite discussed in Scripture. But immortality cannot, human immortality somehow cannot exist finally without God finishing the story of human immortality. And that includes coming back from the dead. See, you think about it. You know, it's one thing to believe in immortality. A lot of people have gone on. Where are they? In Hades, the Bible teaches that. Hadas, the realm of the dead. Okay? Let's say story finished. Let's just say some people live over there. Some of us live over here. But see, you've got two definitions of living, in a sense. Because we are very much alive human beings, since our spirit is in our body. And the kind of life that they are having over there is somewhat different, because they don't have a body. What that feels like, God never said. Jesus never explained it. But somehow, some way, Paul said, I want to be clothed upon. I don't want to be running around in Hades without clothes. He compared it to this. It's not exactly like that, but somehow, some way, metaphysically, it's similar. So that people who are, and all people are, immortal, they're in a state that's not finished, because human spirit has always been constructed to inhabit body. And the story's not finished until the righteous receive a body. All men are going to come up from the grave. Everybody's coming up. Remember John 5, 28, 29. Jesus once said, you don't need to be astonished about this. Marvel not. The hour cometh in which all that are in their graves shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so that's point number five. Jesus himself predicted universal resurrection. Jesus predicted universal resurrection. Not just resurrection of the righteous, but the resurrection of everybody. And number six, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Matthew 16, 21, he would talk to his apostles about it. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the leaders down there, and I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm coming up. I'm coming back. And you can talk about it, coming back to life. Well, weren't you alive over there? Yeah, but it's a different sort of definition of life. I'm coming back to life. My spirit is going to be inside my physical body again, he's saying. So he predicted his own. And in John 8:51 and following, he claimed to be the means of the resurrection. You know, there are some people have taken passages like John chapter 8 to mean if you really had faith enough, you never would die physically, which is not what he's saying. But that's been distorted too. Yeah, I guess you can distort just about any passage in the Bible that you're ignorant enough to do. Some people have said, if you just have strong enough faith, even if a rattler bites you, you're not gonna die. You're gonna make it. Well, if you have strong enough faith, you're not gonna die physically. Jesus never said that. As it is appointed unto man once to die, after that cometh judgment. So here in John chapter 8, he's talking to some Jews, and the Jews say in verse 28. Don't you have a demon? Or say we not that you're a Samaritan with a demon? And look at verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. Now, if you don't know anything about Scripture, and you just want to run off hysterically, hog wild, about an affirmation, I can see how you might just be that dumb and say, if I had faith enough that, like the Lord said, I'm not even going to die physically. He's not talking about that. You'll not die eternally. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. But he says you won't die in some sense. The Jews said unto him, now we know you're crazy. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. And the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you think you are? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, and ye have not known him, but I know him, and if I say I know him not, I shall be like you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. And then they come back to Abraham. No, Jesus does. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. It just escalates in the concepts and in the intensity of the moment. And finally, in verse 59, they pick up rocks. They're ready to throw them at him. Well, Jesus claimed to be the means of the resurrection. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And in John 11, 25, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. So there's some sense in which he's the key. He's the clue to understanding the wherefore, how it gets done. John 10, he said he had the right to lay his life down and to take it again. Number 8, right quickly. Paul affirmed the actual historicity of the resurrection of Christ, and he predicted the resurrection of all of us. There were witnesses still walking about, and Paul himself was one of those who had seen Jesus in his resurrected and ascended state in Acts chapter 9. And he gives us that great treatise on the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. There has been a resurrection, he says. Jesus Christ has come forth from the dead. And you people are coming up. We're all coming up. And at the resurrection of Christ, of course, there were others that came up on that day as well. And Paul hoped to attain unto the resurrection. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. That passage we were in the Bible class this morning, where he was talking about his own blameworthiness by the law, his own goodness, as it were. But he said, I want to be tied into the power of Christ, to the power of his death and his resurrection. I want to attain unto the resurrection from the dead. But in Luke 14:14, that is the resurrection of the just. That's what he's saying. Now look at Luke 20 just for a moment. Luke 20:35. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. Notice this. Go to 34. And Jesus said unto them, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage. This is Luke's account of what you have in Matthew 22. But they that are accounted worthy to attain to that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, isn't that an extraordinary way of describing the saved? You can call them sons of God. Yeah, we knew that. We were sons of God on the earth. But you can call them sons of the resurrection. Now, what about those people Jesus identified in John 5, 28 and 29? Those that rise to resurrection of condemnation. Not sons of God. And in some sense, they're not even sons of the resurrection. Because the grander point to the resurrection, what God would want, is for all men to be raised to life. But you have to deal with all of these that would not have it. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. And it looks like in the mind of God, the resurrection, basically, fundamentally, and it is only a benefit to the sons of God. And they are then cloaked on resurrection morning with a body that's suited to their ultimate destiny to be with God forever and ever and ever. Quite quickly, the Old Testament did predict the Lord's resurrection. And Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and Psalm 16 that we talked about earlier where David predicted it. Remember when Peter and John went to the tomb on resurrection morning? John 20 verse 9 says, "For yet they knew not the Scripture regarding the resurrection." Jesus' resurrection. The Old Testament did predict the Lord's resurrection. Others were raised on that day. Matthew 27, 52 and 3. Two final points. Baptism into Christ replicates. It's a symbolic replication of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We think about a man that has repented of his sins. He's died to the practice of sin. He can't scripturally be baptized otherwise. So he's died to the practice of sins. We take that man that's dead to the practice of sins and we bury him in water, and he's buried into the Lord's death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and he rises to walk in newness of life. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. So you see, there's a sense in which we keep that picture of those facts before us as we think about our own conversion. And when we witness somebody else being baptized into Christ, it's a symbolic replication of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now the last point we come to is this. And isn't it something? It's significant that we memorialize His death not on the day that He suffered it, but on the day that He overcame it. Why did God do that? You know, most of the time, now we've changed a lot of holidays in America to give us 3-day weekends. You know, this president, we used to celebrate on that day, now it's moved over here. But throughout history, usually, you know, if you wanted to celebrate a certain event, you would think about it and do that on the day of its occurrence. Now, the Lord could have assigned that meal in the kingdom to be observed on Friday, the day that He was nailed to the cross. But He didn't do that. He wanted it to be observed on the day that He overcame the death. Whenever we partake of the loaf and the fruit of the vine, what kind of death are we thinking about? We're not talking about a usual one. We're not talking about something like that, just a natural death that comes to all men. It is natural, but it's more than that. Because in Jesus, you see, you're not talking about somebody that's still gone. You're talking about someone who died successfully, whose third day resurrection proves that. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. His innocence made possible his resurrection. And his resurrection is somewhat of a summit miracle of his claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we observe the supper, we are observing the death, the successful death of our Savior. And we do it on the very day on which he overcame that death. That helps me. We have people now that don't even know what day the supper is to be observed. More and more members of the church, are just so loose because they don't study much. And they look at the world, they do what they want to do. I remember talking to one of my farmer friends in Cookeville, Tennessee, Asbury Boyd. He was a fine old Methodist. We were talking one day about the Lord's Supper. And talking about when you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. Well, he thought of 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you partake. As often as you do it. He thought that was the end of it. As often as you do it. That leaves it up to me to decide. I guess once in my life would be sufficient if that's as often as I wanted to do it. I'd get it done once. Who's to say? But see, there are other passages that contribute to the significance of the event and that tie it all to every day. We're not going into all of that right now, but it can be done. Isn't it something that the supper is assigned to the first day of the week, the very day Jesus Christ came forth triumphantly over his sacrificial death? May God be praised that it's so. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make a good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?